Welcome. Today we're going to continue our study of the patriarchs by looking again at Jacob, the third generation after Abraham. And we're in chapter 33, and I'd like to begin reading in verse 5 on down to the end of the chapter. The text begins as follows. It says, "Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children and asked, 'Who are these?' And Jacob answered, 'They are the children of God. They are the children that God has graciously given your servant.' And then the maidservants and the children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. And last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. And Esau asked, 'What do you mean by all these droves I met?' 'To find favor in your eyes, my lord,' he said. But Esau said, 'I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself.' 'No, please,' asked Jacob. 'If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God. And now that you have received me favorably, please accept the present that was brought to you. For God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need.' And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted. And then Esau said, 'Let us be on our way. I'll accompany you.' But Jacob said to him, 'My lord knows that the children are tender and that I must care for the ewes and the cows that are nursing with their young. If they are driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. And so let my lord go on ahead of his servants while I move along slowly at the pace of the droves before me and that of the children until I come to my lord in Seir.' And Esau said, 'Then let me leave you some of my men with you.' 'But why would you do that?' Jacob asked. 'Just let me find favor in the eyes of my lord.' So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. And Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. And that is why the place is called Succoth. That means basically a shelter or a tent. And after Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan, and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. And there he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I ask as we continue our study through the life of Jacob, that these character studies would be lessons that would teach us in our own lives how we should walk and live our lives uprightly before you. We always ask, God, for your wisdom, because we know that wisdom comes from a knowledge of your word. The better we know it, the more wisdom we can exercise. And so, Lord, we pray for that help today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm attracted when I study through any book of the Bible. In fact, in my daily devotional reading, I always look for words or phrases that are repeated. This is one of the features of Hebrew literature, in fact. They call it reiteration, that they tend to restate things in two or three different ways in order to emphasize what is the central point they're trying to make. And that's true of just about every book of the Old Testament that you read. For example, the book of Deuteronomy, which is often referred to colloquially as the book of the covenant, a summary of an essence of the Mosaic law and God's covenant with Israel, we find this feature showing up again and again and again. In fact, we have a phrase, "do not forget," that's repeated five times. And that's kind of the negative command. It also has a counterpart that's repeated 16 more times, which simply says, "remember." So for "don't forget" is the negative injunction, and "to remember" is the positive injunction, essentially telling them the same thing. For example, in Deuteronomy 4:9, he says, "Be careful and watch for yourselves closely, so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children's children after them." And so here the emphasis is not to forget the principles that God had communicated to them, and not only remember them for themselves, but by repeating them to their children, they would doubly instill those principles in their own heart. But even more frequently, we have the injunction to remember on the positive side, where he says, for example, in chapter 5, verse 15, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. It's interesting because five times he tells them, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. It's almost like saying, don't forget where you come from. And then in chapter 8 and verse 2, he says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what is in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. And then finally, in verse 18 of the same chapter, he says, remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is today. Now, why is this command to not forget and to remember so important? Well, the greatest danger that Israel faced wasn't the Canaanites that they were going to confront when they came into the land, but rather the success they would experience in that conquest. In fact, in chapter 8 again, in verse 16 of Deuteronomy, he says, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. It's a dynamic that most of us should recognize in ourselves, at least hopefully we do, that when we are successful, we tend to very quickly forget that it was God who is the secret of our success. But instead, what we do is we start first congratulating ourselves, and then we start celebrating our victory. And with that celebration, we begin to look to ourselves as being achievers and accomplishers, and we take about amount of pride in what we do. And over time, we just forget completely that God was a secret to our success, and we become essentially practical atheists, the kind of practical atheists that Jesus spoke about in chapter 3 of Revelation, when he talked about the church of Sardis, who he said, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're actually dead. In other words, their faith becomes only in name. They forget that God is the very root and foundation of everything they have and everything they accomplish. You see, when we first succeed, we usually are thankful. But slowly and surely, we forget and we let it slip from our heart, as Moses warned, that the awareness that it was all of God and none of me. As Paul explained to the Corinthians, who were in the habit of making celebrities out of their pastors, he said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. In other words, Paul took no credit for his accomplishments, even though they were great at that point in his ministry. He recognized it was God's grace that was at work in my life that enabled me to reach these levels of success. But grace is a hard concept for us usually to get our minds around, simply because it's such an imbalanced dynamic. It's all of God and it's none of me. I remember a time in my life I was trying to figure out what's the balance between grace and works. And I had an older pastor explain to me, he said, the problem is that grace by its very nature is imbalanced. And I suddenly realized for the first time that I was always trying to find some part of me in the good things that would happen in my life. The truth of the matter is, it's all of grace. It's all in spite of me, not simply because of me. And that's why in Deuteronomy, the Lord told Israel, there is no God beside me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. In other words, it was a way of saying to them at the close of that great book that you need to always remember that I am the source, the foundation, the reason behind every good thing that comes into your life. And when something bad comes into our life, it's not because necessarily God wants to reach out and punish us. It may very well be simply that we've stepped out of that place of blessing and of his grace and kindness, and we're just now reaping the fruits or the consequences of our own choices. We often try to blame God for the consequences of our choices, but that's the problem. If we step out of God's protective covering, we will reap the fruits that we have sown. Well, what Israel kept forgetting was that they were little more than a rolling wreck when God pulled them out of the salvage yard of slavery and restored them, if you will, to mint condition. It wasn't about what they had done, but what God had done to them, what he had done through them, and what God had done for them. And yet this fact is repeatedly something that slips from their minds, and they forget what is the real source of their success. You know, I might be tempted to describe them as having some kind of genetic disability common only to the Jews, but A recessive gene like that is something that kind of lives in every one of us. In fact, I can see the same things in myself, that there's these times where I forget the goodness of the Lord. I arrogantly assume that I have done something, and I act with an ungracious heart. I don't really thank God and appreciate Him for what He has done. But having taken Ancestry.com, I'm pretty sure that I don't have a drop of Jewish blood in my body, and I can't blame anything on being part of Abraham's seed after the flesh. What I am genetically, though, is a son of Adam. And as such, I too often act like I'm a son of Adam, a man who has fallen and separated from God. What I've also discovered is that not the things I do, nor even the things that I never learned or experienced, are really what get me in trouble. In fact, if I'm ignorant of what I'm supposed to do or uninformed, it seems like God graciously covers and protects me. But where I get into trouble is when I have known something and yet I've let it slip from my heart, I've forgotten it in my mind. In other words, the lessons that I learned long before have been forgotten and now I'm repeating them. In fact, Peter wrote it, quoting the Proverbs in his second letter to the church, he says, as a dog returns to his vomit, so goes back to the wallowing in the mire. What he's doing is he's quoting Solomon, and Solomon finished that statement by saying, as a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. So it's the idea that my folly and my foolishness is a result of going back to something that I long ago had clean escaped, and I've returned to it again. And this is where I'm going with our talk about Jacob today, because he keeps forgetting the lessons that God taught him, and he goes back to the same behaviors again and again. Now, admittedly, I mean, old habits die really hard, especially if in the past those habits seem to be successful, as was the case of Jacob. I mean, his cleverness is what earned him the birthright that belonged to his brother. It was his deceptiveness that helped him to steal that birthright from his brother. It was his cunning that made himself rich, and albeit at Laban's expense. And hadn't he succeeded in paying off his brother, or as he put it, to pacify Esau by sending him all these sheep and goat? And when he came, rather than recognizing that God had touched Jacob's heart, or as he had previously touched Laban's heart, he begins to think it's his own cleverness that got him out of a difficult spot, which I think explains why he so quickly reverts back to that same pattern of deceptiveness. I mean, in our account today, he outright lies to Esau, telling him that he's going to follow him to Edom, to Seir, where he was coming from. But apparently, he had absolutely no intention of following him. That's why he didn't want to go along with him. That's why he didn't want any bodyguard traveling with him, because he had no intention of going back to where Esau was. For as soon as Esau is gone, what the text tells us is he heads in the opposite direction. That's where Sukkot is, because that was the place that would take him away from Esau, not towards him. That was really, I think, what Jacob's great sin was. He forgot the promises that he had made to God, and he also forgot the commands that God had given to him. You see, the promise that God made to him was that he would bring him back to Bethel, where he first encountered God. It says, then Jacob made a vow back in chapter 28, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey that I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. What's implied in all of that is that he's going to return to Bethel, and there he is going to make offering and sacrifice, build an altar, and worship God, and make that where he is his permanent abode. The second thing he forgets is a command that actually God told him that he is the God of Bethel and that that is where he is to return. When he says in chapter 31, verse 13, I am the God of Bethel where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. So again, go back to where you first encountered me and set your tent there and make that your abode. Yet instead of returning to Bethel, as he had promised to God, and as he had been commanded by God, and instead of going to Seir, as he promised to Esau, we read that his duplicitous tongue saying the following to his brother, my Lord knows that the children are tender and that I must care for the ewes and the cows that are nursing their young. And if I drive them hard just one day, all the animals will die. And so let the Lord go on without his servant, and I will move along slowly. What's crazy about this is 7 days before he had left Paddan Aram, which was almost 500 miles away. Talking about driving hard, he had been traveling over 70 miles a day, an amazing distance. He had no care for the young of his family or of his flock, and he made that journey with great intensity. And now he makes up this whole story that he's caring about the welfare of his flocks and his young children. And that's why, interesting, the very last phrase in this explanation inserts this interesting word. It said, Jacob, however, went to Sukkoth. In other words, instead of what he was really going to do, he went to Sukkoth. That was his intention from the very beginning. You see, for Jacob, lying had become kind of pathological. What do I mean by pathological? Well, when anything is kind of compulsive and obsessive and habitual and persistent, it becomes kind of your MO. And we call that a pathology, a way in which you live your life. The path, if you will, you know, take the word path and ology, a study of the path that you take in your life. Many times it can become kind of a mental illness and not the sense of being a disorder based upon chemistry or trauma or anything of that nature, but basically you develop a wrong way of thinking so that when we refer to people as being mentally ill, we don't necessarily mean that they have some congenital or biological problem like schizophrenia or bipolar disorder, things like that. No, this is something that has made their life dysfunctional because they have chosen repeatedly to approach life in the wrong direction. And one of the most common forms of that is to be basically a liar. And lying is first bred from fear, but over time it becomes a habit. Especially if, like Jacob, you found a measure of success in lying and deceiving and misleading. You see, the worst part, though, for a pathological liar is that they eventually start believing their own lies. You see, at that point, anything that goes wrong, it's not their fault, and they're always the victim or the hero in the story, whichever way they want to look at it. And whatever actions they take, they had to do, and they're justified in what they did, even if they're doing something that's clearly, patently wrong. But there's also a destructive consequence, especially when it comes to relationships with pathological liars. And this is something that we're going to see later on in Jacob's family. I think what's most sad is that Jacob's family would become a ship of fools sailing on a sea of lies, if I can put it poetically. You see, his mother was a liar, as we saw early in the story. He becomes a liar. His wife, Rachel, is a liar and a thief, and most of his sons become liars as well. And this brings decades of hardship and heartache into his life and the life of his friends. In fact, so much so that later on in chapter 47, in verse 9, when Pharaoh asks him, "How old are you?" And he tells him he's 110, and then he makes this statement, "Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life." In other words, his life was full of heartbreak, one after another, simply because lying had been the standard practice within their family structure. It's important that we address lies, even white lies, little lies, for what they actually are. They're lies, they're deceptions. Now, there's some things that we may I could put this way, we may shave the edges to make it go down a little easier. You know, like the old saying, a teaspoon of sugar makes the medicine go down. Sometimes we can say things truthfully, but put them in a way that people can swallow more easily and accept more easily. But we're not trying to lead them astray. We're trying to lead them to some kind of positive result. But many lies, which we call little lies or white lies, are simply things that we do to get ourselves out of trouble because we anticipate some negative is going to come to us without regard to how that lie might misinform and harm somebody else. You see, it's kind of completely opposite of the very nature of God, because God, by his fundamental nature, is truth. And in fact, in Isaiah 45, 19, he says, "I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right." I mean, one of the reasons we can trust in the Bible is because it's right and it's true. In fact, if something is right, it's true. And if it's true, it's right. And we could also say if something's true, it's real. And if it's real, it's got to be truth. And that's what a falsehood is. It presents something to be real that is unreal and untrue. And it always ends up harming someone, including yourself, in the long run. But it's also like one of the names that we have of God that he calls himself. In John 14, 17, he refers to the Holy Spirit as being the Spirit of truth. So that if the Holy Spirit is speaking through you and me, it's going to come out in truth. And if I speak a lie, it's because I'm not speaking the truth. And lastly, we as Christians are called to be people who, as he said in 3 John 3:4, he says, continue to walk in the truth. And then John says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walking in the truth. It's a painful thing to lie to someone, but what's more painful is when you are lied to and you realize or discover some point that you have been lied to. Because at that point, you realize that this person has not valued you or cared for you and certainly has not shown you true love. But the reason why people begin lying is simply to get out of trouble. I mean, psychologists tell us that we start lying at about 18 months of age. And some of you are probably sure you start earlier, but you can't remember it. But hopefully we learn through the practical correction of our parents that the consequences of telling the truth are far more favorable than the consequence of telling a lie. But for Jacob, lying had always worked. And he had never been reproved or held accountable for it, at least in short-term context. But as if we've seen, in time it ends to become the thing that causes him to run scared his entire life. He runs and runs until eventually he completely runs out of room, which is where God is going to bring them. Because here's the simple fact in life. There's one person that you can never con, and that's God. You can never fool God. You can never lie to him and think that you will succeed, as Ananias and Sapphira found out in Acts chapter 5. But Jacob's mission, as it was given to him by God, was to return to Bethel, to build an altar there, and to worship God by, at least in the very essence, being there. His being present in that place was a form of worship. Many of us don't think of that way. But we find that God actually places us in some very specific place. Now, I'm not saying that Jacob fails to build an altar. In fact, we find that when he gets to Shechem, he actually does build an altar. And he calls it El Elohe Israel, which simply means God, the Almighty God of Israel, or of Jacob. I mean, that's quite a statement that to put that kind of banner hanging over an altar. But he didn't build it where God told him to build it. He didn't build it in Bethel. He builds it in Shechem of Canaan, in a city that was defined by pagan idolatry. So it's kind of this crazy thing that he sets this thing up as an honor to God, but he sets it up in a place where God is not honored. Eventually now, we'll find that he does get to Bethel, and he builds another altar in the right place. But as we'll see in the next chapter, it comes at a tremendous personal cost. It leaves an indelible scar not only in him, but on his entire family. I'm reminded as I say this of a young man who stated to me one time that he said, it doesn't matter where you serve the Lord because God is everywhere. And I remember the moment I heard that, I thought, you know, that sounds kind of right, but there's something really wrong with that statement. And as I thought of it, I re-corrected him. I said, well, what is true is that God is everywhere, but the fact that you can worship him everywhere is not completely true. And I need to clarify, I suppose, that wherever I am is the place where I should be worshiping God in the things I say, the things I do, and even the things I think, so that we are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and wherever we're placed or wherever we happen to be, we should be worshiping God and serving him. But at the same time, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time, but I am not. I can only be one place at a time. And at every given moment, I can be in the right place or I can be in the wrong place. Remember when Paul was speaking to the philosophers in Athens? And he makes this interesting statement in chapter 10 of the book of Acts. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He gives all men life and breath and everything else. In other words, everything you have, God has given to you. And then he says, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. But then he qualifies. He determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. In other words, the reason the Chinese are in China is because God placed the Chinese in China. The reason America is here is because God blessed America, and you're an American and God has placed you here. Now, I know that goes contrary to a lot of the political correctness of our time, but nonetheless, I'm not a very woke guy, so I get away with saying this kind of stuff. God tells me that he has placed me here, that I'm in this space at this time because that's his will for my life. You see, in theory, I can see, serve the place any place, but practically speaking, I can only serve God in one place at a time. And what I need to determine is this, as Paul put it, the exact place where I should live. I live in Spokane, Washington. I've lived here for 36 years. And the reason I haven't chosen to live someplace else isn't because it hasn't entered my mind. Believe me, there are times like here we are in the middle of spring, and yet again it snowed today. And I think to myself, how I would love to be someplace where the sun is shining, the water is warm, and the beach is white. I mean, or I'll go for black, even that. But I just, that really has an attraction to me. I'd rather be in a warm, comfortable place. But this is a place where God has placed me. And I know that because before we ever came to Spokane, I moved someplace else, not so much because God willed it, but because I wanted it. I was offered a position in another church where the load of my responsibilities were less, the income was significantly higher. It had a lot of benefits, and it was a nice place near where I wanted to be in the U.S. But it turned out to be one of the most painful decisions we ever made. I think that even this day, in some way, our family still bears the consequence of that decision. See, this is something we find portrayed in the scripture over and over and over again. I mean, for example, God called Abraham to Canaan, not to Canada. That God called Israel out of Egypt, and 430 years later, he called them out of Egypt, back into the land of Canaan. He called them into the wilderness for 40 years, and then he brought them to the land of Canaan. And when he brought them to the land of Canaan, he designated where each of the 12 tribes would live, not only by region, but also by city, that he placed them in each specific place. And he said that every family would get its piece of ground, which would belong to them for perpetuity. In other words, if somebody sold their piece of property, after 50 years, the new owner had to return the property to the original family so that that family would retain possession of that land, the land that God had given them. And I think as you look at it, you begin to find that's very evident in Scripture that God has a plan, he has a place, he has a time, he has a purpose for every man, every woman, every child, everywhere, and all of the time. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, am I in the place where God has called me to be? Am I planted where God wants me to grow? In 1 Corinthians 7:20 and again in 24, Paul makes this statement. He says, each one should remain in the situation which he lives in when God called him. Then he goes on, brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. Now, in the immediate context of that statement, he was talking about people who were married or unmarried. He was talking about people who were slaves, who were set free. Essentially, he said, even in these powerfully defining relationships, we should not seek to free ourselves from being married or being a slave, or not seek to get married, but rather leave all those things in God's hands with a confidence that whatever God's will is, that's what's going to come to pass. He does go on to say, if you're a slave and you have a chance to be free, then take advantage of that opportunity to be free. But he said, don't seek to set your freedom by murdering your master and running off to the hills. In the same way, he said, if you're married and you're not happy, do not divorce your wife, but continue with the wife youth until God changes the situation by changing your and her heart. All of these things are simply the idea that where I am is where God wants me to serve and worship him. And we find that when God begins to move us, he moves us to a place where he knows that we can be most effective. I have to confess, I never would have dreamed in 1,000 years that I ever live in Spokane, Washington. I certainly wouldn't have imagined that I would live here for 36 years, raise my family and see them grow up and go, God knows whoever, where else they've gone across the planet. But the simple fact is that God chose to plant us here. And as a result, we've become fruitful, even though there have been difficult seasons that we've had to endure. You see, this applies really, I think, to every aspect of our lives, to being married, being single, the city we live in, the job we have, the church we attend. In fact, I often tell people that if you're not supposed to be in this congregation, do us and yourself a favor and move on to where God wants you to be. Not because I want to see people leave, but I know that people can't grow if they're not meant to be in the soil of this community. I had a family one time come to me after a service and said, oh, they really enjoyed it. The kids love the youth ministry and on and on. And they said, we just wanted to, you know, ask you a few questions to see if this church is a good fit for us. And I said, you know, I think you're asking the wrong question. I think what you need to do is really get before the Lord and ask him, is this where you want us to serve your people or not? If it is, praise God. But if you discover it's not, then you need to get on with finding the place where God has called you to serve his people. Well, apparently this wasn't it because I never saw them again. But I think that's the critical thing that we need to understand, that it's dangerous to be dislocated from the purpose that God has for your life. It's like having a joint out of location. When you rip your elbow or shoulder out of location, or even a finger, it renders that part of you ineffectual and causes a lot of pain. And that's what we're going to find when we get into the next chapter, when we continue next week, is because we find what that dislocation, being in the wrong place, ends up doing in Jacob's life, and how this has a long-term ripple effect upon his family. Things that he couldn't have ever imagined, but things that he could never completely unchange either. Well, that's all I have for today, so let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I ask that you would make these things sensible and clear and applicable to each of our lives. Lord, we want to be effective. We want to be fruitful. We want to be joyful. And we know, Lord, that you have called us to be all of those things. You said you came to make our joy abundant and full. And that means, Lord, that we're in a place where we're supposed to be and we're able to grow and be fruitful. So, Lord, give us that grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.